faith, and politics. Do I have everybody's attention now? Faith and politics. Most of us know intuitively that these two subjects are not to be brought up in polite conversation. Assuming you ever want to be invited back for dinner and pickleball with your friends. For many of us, we can recall specific family gatherings or social events that were going along just swimmingly until someone approached one of these two socially taboo subjects. And from there, the event degenerated into disaster. And as if these topics weren't threatening enough on their own, talking about these two subjects in relationship to one another might be considered a form of social suicide in our culture. Faith and politics. In fact, ever since Thomas Jefferson famously described the separation of church and state as a wall of separation, we have struggled discussing these two topics together, have we not? We have struggled to understand how we are to understand these two subjects according to Scripture. And most of us would just as soon avoid them altogether, would we not? Most of us, upon finding this out, say, hey, Brad, is it too late to leave this morning? And yet, we don't have the privilege of just avoiding difficult subjects if we are to be faithfully, biblically informed believers. Why? Because Christ talked about faith and politics. Because the Word of God has a fair amount to say on the way believers interact with governing authorities and civil governments. Now, just in case I haven't gotten your interest enough, let me just add one more topic to this. In case our topic for this morning isn't sensitive enough on its own, let me just let you know that the discussion about faith and politics here in Mark chapter 12 is framed in another of our favorite subjects, taxes. Faith, politics, and taxes. That is our topic for this morning's message. So buckle up. The ride's about to get bumpy. Okay, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17. And as my habit, I want to read that text for us together, and you'll see what I'm talking about. If you're using the Bible in the chair in front of you, it's found on page 797. Mark is the second gospel in the New Testament. I'm going to be reading chapter 12. Those are the big numbers, verses 13 through 17. Those are the small numbers if you're new to navigating your Bible. Mark 12, verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius, and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Faith and politics. I've entitled this morning's message, Hypocrisy, Authority, and Taxes. I trust I have all your attention with those subjects. Here, let's pray before we dive into this difficult subject this morning. Father, we confess the words we've already sung, that we do not belong to ourselves, that you are sovereign and good, you are the creator, and you are the redeemer. Father, we are so thankful for the chance to gather here this morning. For the fact, even though we have already prayed, that we have the freedom to sing your praises and teach your word and not be concerned about being interrupted in our gathering. We just want to thank you for that opportunity. We want to make the most of that opportunity. And so we ask that you would guide and direct in this time, that you would guide my words, that you would guide our thoughts, Lord, that you would help us to respond rightly to your word. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, admittedly, faith and politics probably isn't the first thing on our list when we think of our series focus, our desire to come face to face with who Jesus is in the text of Mark's gospel. See, Mark is still trying to make the case that everyone should acknowledge who Christ is and repent and believe in him. And so this subject feels like it comes just a little bit out of left field if we don't pay attention to why it comes up and where it comes up. Recall that in Mark, we are in the opening section of Mark's third and final act in this drama, this play that he is painting of the life of Jesus Christ. The third act, which we've entitled The Cross of Christ, that focuses in on this final week of Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem before he ultimately is crucified by the Romans and the Jews. Now, one thing we have to note is, recall from last week. If you weren't here last week, let me just catch you up to speed. Last week, Jesus, we remember, has angered the Sanhedrin. He's angered the religious leaders in Jerusalem by casting people out of the temple that are manipulating the worship of God. And so last week they began this massive campaign to discredit Jesus publicly. Recall that the whole Sanhedrin comes to Jesus in chapter 11, verse 27, and they say, "What authority do you have, Jesus?" They come to him seeking to discredit him publicly. After all of these people shout, "Hosanna, he's the Messiah," when he comes into Jerusalem, they go, "We have to put this to an end." And this, then, our text this morning, is the first of three specific challenges that these groups make. The first is the Pharisees and the Herodians, and they challenge Jesus on taxes in our text this morning. Next week, the Sadducees will come, and they will challenge Jesus on the resurrection, before the scribe comes and challenges Jesus with the greatest law in the Old Testament. Ultimately, all of these audiences will go away marveling at who Jesus is and frustrated because their questions were answered so well. And yet, they haven't reached that point yet. And so in this morning's text, they come seeking to discredit Jesus. And in our text in verses 13 through 17, we find two significant truths. The first truth is from the nature of the conflict. It speaks to the reality of what's going on in the heart of the Pharisees and the Herodians. I've titled that a hypocritical test. See that in verses 13 and 14. And then in Jesus' response to the question, we see a second critical truth. I've entitled that a universal truth. That's our outline for this morning's text. Verses 13 and 14, a hypocritical test. And then verses 15 through 17, a universal truth. The incident all begins with this hypocritical test. And you can't help but note as we start into verse 13, but seeing how this is an unlikely alliance. This is not a match made in heaven as we see the Pharisees and the Herodians together. Look at verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians. Now we read those two terms, and unless we pause to consider what's going on there, we might just gloss over these weird words we don't understand. So let me take a little minute to explain these two groups. The Pharisees were a religious sect. They were about 6,000 people in the first century that existed for about 200 years, and they were typified or self-proclaimed to be holy ones. That's literally what the term means. They were known for their commitment and zeal for the law. They were a religious, theological group. And so when the second group is mentioned, these Herodians, it's a little strange. Why? Well, very little is known about the Herodians. In fact, the Gospels are about the only record we have of the Herodians. But what is abundantly clear from their name is they associate themselves with Herod, the puppet king that Rome has installed to politically rule this nation, to keep them under the soul of the Roman Empire. So the Herodians are a political party with obvious support for Rome and Herod. You see why this might be an odd pairing? The Pharisees are a religious group. The Herodians are a political group. The Pharisees can't stand the Romans. The Herodians love the Romans. Do you see how these two groups may not have gotten along so well? And yet, they're united in destroying Jesus. Why? Because Jesus has come. Because Jesus' authority is upsetting the apple cart. It is challenging their authority and position of influence, and they're going, "We have got to get rid of this man." It's as if the Herodians and the Pharisees have read Sun Tzu, if you're familiar. "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." They're both united against Jesus. And so they come together, this unlikely alliance, to bring down this one man that is upsetting the whole system. Now, what is evidenced as you see this intersection proceed is that they are operating out of a hypocritical place. They are not bringing a genuine question to Jesus. Instead, they are solely seeking to get him out of the way, to get him destroyed, so things can get back to normal. We see that in four evidences of their hypocrisy here in the first section. First, we see their hypocritical motivation. Look back at verse 13. We read this, "And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk." Mark gets right to the heart of the matter. Because these people are not coming to Jesus with an honest question. They are coming, quote, to trap him. And this is the only place in Mark's gospel this word is used. This word literally comes from the idea of snaring or catching. It's a hunting and fishing term. Now, I know many of you are hunter and fisher men and women. You understand what it means to put a lure out in front of the fish with the intention of tricking it into taking the bait. You understand what it's like to put blinds out and pretend like there are real ducks so that the ducks come in and you can shoot them. That's the image here. They have no intention of asking Jesus a real question. They are solely seeking to snare him, to catch him. They are seeking Jesus' downfall. Not clarity, not truth. And this is typical of hypocritical worship or false religions. They're not motivated by seeking the truth. They are motivated by self-interest. And so the Pharisees and the Herodians come to Jesus, and they think that they can soften him up by appealing to his pride and arrogance. Why? Because that's what would have appealed to them. And so they try engaging with Jesus, beginning with a little bit of flattery or hypocritical manipulation. Look at verse 14. "And they came and said to him, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God.'" You cannot miss the irony here. They are trying to destroy Jesus, and they come with disingenuous flattery right up front. They're trying to put Jesus in a position that his pride won't allow him to back off from the question, where he has to answer the question publicly. Think about what they say of him. Four statements that they can't possibly believe are true. "We know that you are true." Really? You think Jesus is honest? Well, that's a bit of a shocker. I thought he was sent from Beelzebul. I thought he was doing works by the devil. Well, they're willing to say whatever it takes. He's honest. They say he is unbiased. "You don't care about anyone's opinion," as they flatter him. Anybody else seeing the oddity there? They say he's honest, he's unbiased, he's impartial, that he's not swayed by appearances. He's not concerned with what's going on the outside. He knows what's really going on the inside, and he's authoritative. He truly teaches the way of God. They're trying to build him up. They don't genuinely believe these things. They're trying to put him in a position where he has to answer their question. Consider the irony of this. Would someone that is truly honest, truly unbiased, truly impartial, truly authoritative, be truly persuaded by their flattery? Notice the hypocrisy. They're motivated by hypocrisy, and they seek to manipulate Jesus to prepare him for destruction. See, they have considered this question. They have prepared what they want to do, and they want to systematically dismantle Jesus, but all they've done so far is accomplish in displaying their own hypocrisy. They have no real beliefs. They'll go wherever the wind blows as long as they can maintain their power. But it would appear that the introduction is the perfect lead-in to the question they ask. Look at verse 14 and see their hypocritical question. "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" Now, both of these groups already had a position on this question, as we'll see in just a moment, but their question is nonetheless intriguing, and a question that maybe some of you have even wrestled with. Specifically, what they have in mind here, the term for tax, it was what was known as the poll tax. The poll tax was a once-a-year, one denarius per person tax that the Roman emperor had levied on all of his subjects. If you were living in the empire, you owed one denarius. You owed one amount, this poll tax. And the tax itself became the focal point of hatred from the Jews for two reasons. Number one, because it represented the Roman oppression and subjugation of their nation. It was a constant reminder to the Jews that they were not free, that they were under a pagan ruler's authority. And just to add insult to injury, the coin itself was minted with the head of Caesar on it. The only people allowed in the Roman Empire to mint coins were Caesars. So they would put their own face on it and declare themselves to be God. We'll come back to that in just a moment. And so as a result, the Jews hated this tax. I mean, think taxation without representation. That sort of hatred. And so lest we not give the Pharisees and Herodians enough credit here, this is a brilliant question. They have spent time considering the best way to discredit and dismantle this new teacher in Jerusalem, and this is the perfect answer. Why? Because Jesus currently has widespread support. Everybody likes Jesus. Hosanna, right? Everyone is riding high across the board with different positions. See, there was about three different positions you could take on the Roman Empire at this time. The first group might be known as the compromisers. Well, let me just throw this picture up. Well, that didn't come across quite right, did it? Forgive me, I've created my slides and it doesn't look quite right. Okay, bear with me. So if we have a spectrum here from pro-Rome on the left side to anti-Rome on the right side, you've got essentially three groups represented. You've got the compromisers, those that were for the Hellenistic movement, that wanted to compromise and to integrate with the Roman system. Then you had the conservatives right in the middle. Their goal was not to upset the apple cart, but they weren't happy about the tax. And then you had the zealots on the right end of the spectrum, those that were willing to take by force any level of authority that the Romans were to put on the Jews. Now, it's interesting to note that you've got people on both ends of the spectrum within Jesus' own disciples. If you recall, Levi was a tax collector, left side of the spectrum, clearly very comfortable with Roman authority. Simon, the zealot, would have been very comfortable killing a Roman prior to meeting with Jesus. This is the spectrum. And right now, everybody's okay with Jesus, but that is exactly what the Pharisees and Herodians are seeking to undermine. What's ironic about this is the Pharisees and the Herodians didn't even agree on this subject. As I've mentioned before, the Herodians were very pro-Rome, and the Pharisees were like, well, we'll put up with it if we have to. But here's what's important to note. They have crafted this question specifically to make sure that Jesus alienates a portion of his support. If he answers, yes, we pay taxes to Rome, he has just lost everybody to the right of the spectrum. If he answers, no, we don't pay, the Herodians go tell Herod, and they come and have Jesus killed. It's actually a brilliant question. It is a tricky situation that these Pharisees and Herodians have put Jesus in. Is he going to be honest and truthful, or is he going to get himself killed? Because the answer, of course we don't pay to Rome, would have seemed as self-explanatory to them. It's a brilliant question. And what's ironic, just to add injury to insult, just in case their hypocrisy isn't clear, is later on, remember when Jesus asked for a denarius? Remember that they produce it with no problem. They also have a hypocritical possession. Look down at verse 16. They said, bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one. Why? Because they had one. The very activity that they were saying they were rebelling against by possessing this coin that bore the image of Caesar, they have in their possession. Do we see the hypocrisy yet? They're hypocritical in their motivation. They're hypocritical in their manipulation of Jesus. They're hypocritical in the question they ask, and they're hypocritical in what they possess, in their actions. Everything about this interaction is disingenuous. The Pharisees and the Herodians confront Jesus simply to discredit him, and the only thing they result in succeeding is exposing their own thoughts, their own words, their own deeds. They reveal the heart that is motivating these actions. Recall from last week. Do you remember our takeaway from last week as Jesus explains this parable of the tenants, we said that rejection of Christ's authority is a matter of the heart, not the head. Can I think of a better example of this than the Pharisees and Herodians aligning themselves together and bringing this question to Jesus? Their hypocritical motivation is on display for everyone as they disingenuously interact with Jesus. They reveal what's going on in their hearts. They reveal where they're actually coming from. See, here's the principle at play in this introduction to the question. Idolatry, rejection of Christ's authority, always leads to hypocrisy. Idolatry always leads to hypocrisy. When we subvert Christ on the throne of our lives, it will always result in a necessity of living hypocritically. We will claim one thing with our words. We will say one thing externally, and there's a very different motivation in our hearts. There's a very different reality that ultimately plays itself out in our actions. Like the Pharisees, we can say, I love the law of the Lord. I love to read my Bible, until it confronts with one of our idols, and then we go, maybe not so much. And then we start looking for ways to explain it away. And then we start looking for ways to get around it. See, lest we be too difficult here with the Pharisees and Herodians, I think we must recognize that idolatry and hypocrisy can be just as present in our own lives and hearts as well. Maybe you have this common experience where you've recognized that your thoughts and motives are motivated by something other than Christ's glory. You've realized that you have taken a good gift that God has given you and you have made it ultimate. You've set it on the throne of your life. Maybe it's your business. Maybe it's your home. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's your reputation. Maybe it's your bank account. The list could go on and on and on. We take these things that God has given us and we make them ultimate. And the first person deceived is ourselves. This is where idolatry is conceived. The Pharisees and Herodians had lied to themselves long before they lied to Jesus. They were willing to do whatever it took to protect the idol of power and money and authority that had taken them captive. And so they stare at the Lord of the universe and they say, "What authority do you have?" We can be guilty of this sort of idolatry in our own thoughts and motives. And if you follow it to its necessary conclusion, an idolatry in the heart, an idolatry in our motives will result in an idolatry in our thinking, will it not? As we begin to embrace sin and idolatry in our lives, we will begin to tweak the way we think. We will begin to change the questions we ask in order to justify our own thoughts and behaviors, will we not? We've probably seen this in people's lives around us. As they begin to embrace a sinful lifestyle and then find all sorts of ways to justify their behavior to those around them. Have we ever been guilty of that? Have you ever found yourself going around this lane of idolatry's conception and then justifying it in your own heart? We say, well, I'm not as bad as that person. We say, well, I'm just going to do it once. We say, well, God will forgive me for that, and we justify our behavior because our motives are twisted. And then should we really be surprised when that results in a change in actions and possessions? As idolatry becomes realized in our actions, in our lives, what we really want in our heart, what we really desire begins to be justified, and then it comes out in the way we live. This is the way the heart works. The Herodians and the Pharisees were idolatrous to a point of ridiculousness. They had so wholeheartedly swallowed the authority and the influence they had that when true authority showed up, they didn't understand it in their minds, they didn't affirm it with their words, and their actions betrayed where their heart was at. We can be guilty of that same sort of self-delusion. We must be quick to recognize and repent of the idolatry that is present in each of our hearts, or it will ultimately produce hypocrisy in the way we live. Do you see it? Do you own it? Do you repent and turn to Christ for forgiveness for it? Or do you continue down this lane, justifying your behavior all the way, like the Pharisees and Herodians did? This is the hypocritical test that they bring to Jesus. But in many ways, it simply serves as a contextual or introductory note to Jesus' own response. The heart of the text comes as Christ responds to the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the Herodians. And we see a universal truth in verses 15 through 17. Notice the contrast to the representatives of the Sanhedrin. Christ's response reveals his heart too, but his heart is in a very different place. Look at Christ's motivation, verse 15. But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test?" Note Jesus' insight here. See, they've come with the best question their human minds can muster, and Jesus sees right through it. He knows exactly what's going on. He sees exactly what they're trying to do, and he laments their rebellion against God's authority. He says, "Why put me to the test?" That's not like a seek an answer. That's a lament. He says, "Why would you do this? Why would you embrace this sort of hypocritical heart?" Unlike the religious leaders, Christ doesn't seek to destroy his enemies, but to correct them. And so, as was his custom, he begins his lesson with a powerful illustration. Look at his illustration, verse 15. "Bring me a denarius, and let me look at it." And they brought one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." Now pause just a moment there. What we see here in this interaction is a dialogue between Jesus and the religious leaders. We see four movements. Christ requests a denarius. Again, I mentioned a denarius was about a day's wage of the day, right? It was about 1/300th of what somebody would make in a year. It was what a laborer would get if they went out into the field and worked all day. They'd get paid at the end of the day. Now, I was trying to figure out how to put this in terms that we would understand, so I looked up a little bit of data. Okay, in 2023, the average income for a household in Lincoln was about $70,000. Okay? So 1/300th of $70,000 is about $235. So that's how much this coin would have been worth in relative money for us. $235, a day's work, if you will. So Jesus says, "Bring one of these to me." And as we've mentioned, the religious leaders have no trouble coming up with one. They bring the item that they were condemning and say, "Here it is, Jesus." Now look at his question. He says, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" Or "whose image is this?" What a question. It says, "Who has stamped their image on this coin?" Well, the answer is simple enough. The leaders respond, "Well, it's Caesar." Now, why is that relevant? Why is Jesus making a point out of this? Because this was exactly what the Jews were upset about. You see, the coin of the day, as I mentioned, would have had Caesar's face on it. It would have represented the Roman authority over the Jews. And more than that, it also probably would have contained this inscription under Caesar's head: "Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus." Literally, son of God. In minting that coin, the Caesars were claiming a divine authority. They were claiming to be gods. And the Jews looked at that and they said, "That makes the whole system corrupt. We can't worship him as our God," which was right, "and we can't use his money." In fact, it's interesting to note that the crux of the rebellion that took place in 6 AD by Judas, not Judas Iscariot, a different Judas, in 6 AD by the Jews, when Jesus was a small child, was motivated chiefly by this poll tax, by this denarius. In fact, in 66 AD, at a later rebellion, the first thing the Jews did when they took over control of the government was re-mint the coins. Said, "These stand for a pagan government. We cannot abide this." This was the point. They would have understood this, and they would have expected Jesus to say, get rid of that pagan government. Now wait. We see that Jesus, now having thoroughly set the hook, they set out to trap him, and he's about to turn the tables on them. Christ delivers the main point of his lesson. Look at Christ's revelation in verse 17. And Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now don't take the pithiness of Jesus' answer for simplicity. This is an incredible response to their question. They think they have Jesus pinned in a corner. He sees through their trap and turns the tables on them with, how many words is that? I don't know, I'm not going to count it. 12 words. But what he says is so insightful and so informative when it comes to our understanding of the relationship between Christians, believers, and the government. First, he gives them a twofold principle. He first says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, render to God the things that are God's. Let's look at the first half of that. Let's look at rendering to Caesar. Now, it's interesting to note here that this idea of render is give up, to turn over, to pay to. Remember, he's dealing with this idea of taxing. And it's interesting that he's used this term image already, whose likeness and inscription is on it. See what Jesus is doing? He's saying, who has put their stamp on that coin? Who minted that coin? Who is that coin meant to reflect? Caesar. We'll turn it back to Caesar. Give to him the things that are his. Now, what is this idea of rendering to Caesar? Let me say at least two things, and I could go on much longer on this subject because this becomes the backbone for what we understand later in the New Testament, but there's at least two things that we need to take away from this. The first, human government is made legitimate by God's own sovereignty and authority, even pagan governments. Do you see the point Jesus is making? He is saying that Caesar, the Roman government, in spite of their pagan abuse of their authority, is legitimized by God's own authority. As long as God is allowing them to be in authority, God is sovereign over their authority. This is an important distinction to make. He's saying even a pagan government like the Roman emperor derives its authority and legitimacy from God. Now understand that Jesus is saying this knowing that the Roman rulers are going to put him on a cross 2 days later. They would perpetrate the worst offense against God that has ever been done by killing Jesus. And Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. He legitimizes their authority. And not only that, but Mark is writing to a group of Gentile believers under the thumb of the Romans in Rome. Human government is made legitimate by God's own sovereignty and authority, no matter how pagan that government is. The Roman government was the quintessential example of a pagan government. Now bear with me, hold on to that for a second. Second point, in addition to human government being legitimized by God's authority and sovereignty, engagement with human government, therefore, is a valid endeavor for Christians. I know in our common era, there's a tendency to think that government is so thoroughly messed up that what's the point in engaging in it anyway? Why vote? Why seek office? Why get involved? Well, what Jesus is saying here is this is a legitimate sphere of authority. And there's a necessary consequence of that. For those of us that have the opportunity to engage, we have a Christian responsibility to care for our neighbors and those around us. There is a legitimacy to pursuing engagement with governing authorities. If you are somebody here this morning who has sought to hold office, who has sought to be faithful in some administration of local or larger government, that is a good work. That is not by itself tainted in any more way than the money was tainted because it had Caesar's face on it. It's a good thing to pursue. So government is legitimized by God's own authority and sovereignty. Engagement with human government is a valid pursuit for Christians. I think here's the point. Christians must respect the legitimate authority of all human states by rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We'll talk more about that one. That means practically here in just a moment. That's rendering to Caesar. But there's more to Christ's revelation here. In fact, the second half of what he says is probably primary here, so don't miss that. Look at what he said. He says, render to God the things that are God's. Well, what does it mean to render to God? Now, there's no coincidence here. Jesus has asked for what image is on the coin, and then he turns the table to God's authority. What image is imprinted on us? God's. Render to God what belongs to God. There's at least three implications of this, I believe. First, God's authority supersedes any nation state. See, there's a tendency to think of this sort of a statement as God's authority is here, government's authority is here, and they don't ever interact. That's not true. The Bible's theology on this subject is God's authority is here, government's authority is here. Within that circle, God is sovereign over all of it. Therefore, God supersedes the authority of any nation state. That's important to note, as certain governmental systems would seek us or to seek to convince people that they are the ultimate authority. And though Christians are meant to be good citizens, we are necessarily subversive in some ways to those systems that would seek to be the ultimate authority. One of the pastors I was listening to this week said it this way, and bear with me, okay? He said, Christians are like cockroaches. Yeah, right. His point was they can survive anywhere. Whichever nation, whichever governmental type, however authoritarian, however opposed to the gospel, Christians can fulfill this command wherever they are. In China, in Africa, in the United States. Because God's authority supersedes any nation state. Secondarily, the Christian hope is not found in any human government. I think this is critical for us to understand because there is a tendency, even as we engage in political things here in our country, to make them ultimate. Let me ask you, when you read about politics, do you get anxious? Do you get frustrated? Do you get fearful? Do you have a hard time believing that God is in control of what you're seeing? Christian hope is not found in any human government. We may invest to see improvement, but ultimately Christ is coming with a rod of iron. He's going to destroy the authorities of the world and establish his own kingdom. Our hope does not rest in any one nation, the United States or anything else. Christian hope is not found in any human government. And lastly, Christians' ultimate allegiance is to God. Now, this is where it's important to note what he says, render to Caesar, legitimizing Caesar's authority, but then saying, render to God ultimately. It means that there are times when Christians will disobey governing authorities, when the government is in conflict with what Jesus has commanded us. A good example of this is in Acts 4, as the apostles go before the local government, they said, stop preaching Jesus, and they said, we can't stop preaching Jesus. Do whatever you want with us, but we're going to do what we've been commanded to do. There is a place for recognizing that, but I don't want to make that the emphasis of this text because clearly the emphasis is on faithfulness to the governing authorities. But there is a place where our ultimate allegiance is to God, and there may be times when we're called to disobey governing authorities. If they command us to do something that Scripture says don't do, if they command us not to do something Scripture says to do, those are the reasons. And we better be abundantly clear that those things are being violated. Why? Because Christians must recognize that ultimate authority and duty for every human and their actions is to God alone. Ultimately, we are responsible to God for the way we respond to the authorities he's placed in our lives. Notice how Jesus has just undone not only their question, it's not as if he's just sidestepped their question, he has systematically dismantled the underpinnings for the question they're asking. He has made abundantly clear that their rebellious hearts are at the core of what's going on in their question. And so the result is the only possible result, and they marveled at him. They were amazed because he cut straight through the question they were asking and showed them the truth of the matter. Here's the truth of the matter. What he was trying to make clear to them is right submission to Christ does not inherently conflict with obedience to civil authorities. Now, make sure you're reading that carefully. It does not inherently conflict with obedience to civil authorities. We've talked about the exception. We'll talk about it more here in just a minute. His point is that civil obedience flows from submission to Christ. The believer obeys governing authorities not because they're the ultimate authority, but because God has placed those authorities in their lives. Civil obedience flows from submission to Christ. Let me try to apply this principle. How then, as 21st century Americans, do we seek to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's? Well, keep your finger in Mark chapter 12 and turn to the right a few books to the book of Romans. The book of Romans in chapter 13, I think we see the quintessential application of what Jesus is teaching here in Mark chapter 12. Paul, speaking to the same group of believers in Rome, writes the way we are to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. First, he talks about rendering submission. Look at Romans 13, 1 through 5. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Makes the point abundantly clear. We render to Caesar by submitting to governing authorities. I know we love that word here in the United States. What he's saying is God has placed those authorities in our lives, therefore we submit to them. Why? Because we're benefiting from the fact that the streetlights keep us from crashing on our way to church this morning. We benefit from water being delivered and sewer being delivered. And I'm going to step on some toes here. And we don't speed primarily so we don't get pulled over. We don't speed in respect to God's authority. Just going to let that float out there for a little bit. Now, some tickets are like public record, and I could find out. No, not really relevant. We first render to Caesar by rendering our submission to the authority God has placed in our lives. Secondarily, and most directly from this text, we render to Caesar by rendering our taxes. Look at verse 6 of Romans 13. For because of this, you must also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Christians, pay taxes. Not like bitter and angry and upset. Like recognizing this is actually part of what makes a human society flourish. Even a bad government helps human flourishing in that respect. It's amazing to me how often I talk to people and their attitude toward taxes is angry, as if somehow the government is violating its authority by paying taxes. Now, we can talk about the percentage, okay? I'm happy having that conversation. 1/300th is the poll tax, right? That's like 0.03% or something like that, okay? But as a general rule, we render to Caesar by paying our taxes. It is a violation of God's authority to try and get out of that. Now, I am not arguing that our Christian responsibility is to pay as much as we can in taxes, but within legal bounds, this is one of the things we're called to do, to render to Caesar what is Caesar's. We render taxes. Finally, we render respect. Look back at Romans 13, verse 7. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. See, Jesus is saying that the authority of the government is endorsed by God until he gets them out of authority. We are called then to render respect and honor to those governing authorities, not because the people deserve it, but because God's authority supersedes it. I would encourage you to ask yourself the question, do I have a hard time rendering respect to whom respect is owed? Honor to whom honor is owed? Do we have a hard time treating governing authorities in that way? He says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar. But by far, the more difficult application is found in the second rendering. By far, the harder thing to do is to render to God the things that are God's. And we've already spoken to this briefly, but let me follow up on that. As bearers of God's image, responsible to reflect back to God his likeness and glory, that's what we were created for. But in the fall, that image reflection was marred and was twisted, and we no longer give God the glory rightly that he deserves. But through Christ, we have been purchased. We have been redeemed. One more text for you to look up. Turn to the right to the book of Titus in your Bibles. I think Titus puts this so well in Titus chapter 2. What does it look like for God to purchase a people for his glory? Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 says this. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So we don't appropriately reflect God's image and glorify him the way we should. And so Christ sends his Son to deal with our sin and to enable us to better glorify him and respond to his authority, to render him everything that we are, to give back to him what he deserves as the one who created and redeems us. We render to God what is his by giving Christ everything that we are. How do we render to God the things that are God? We commit to him all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind and all of our strength. In Mark chapter 12, verse 30, he's going to answer that question here just a couple weeks to the scribes. Say, which commandment is the greatest? He's going to say, this is what you do. You love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Rendering to God the things that are God's means we submit everything we have to Christ. We give him all that we are and all that we ever will be. As his image bearers to reflect him rightly in this world. As Christians, we must recognize lesser human authorities and render ultimate allegiance to God. That's the principle. That is what is at play in rendering to God the things that are God's and to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And this is where the two parts of the story all come together. Here's the principle. If you miss everything else I've said for the last however many minutes, here's the point. Recognizing God's ultimate authority means rejecting lesser gods and rightly respecting lesser authorities. As we recognize God's authority, we reject these idolatries in our heart, these lesser gods that seek to possess us, and we recognize and respect the lesser authorities he has placed in our lives. It is only by rejecting lesser gods in our lives that we are able to recognize God's ultimate authority and rightly respect the lesser authorities he's placed over us. And we see that in both the hypocritical test and the universal truth of this text. As the idolatrous heart of the Pharisees and Herodians is revealed, and as our ultimate allegiance is recognized as submitting to them as unto Christ. I think the sentiment is wrapped up quite nicely in Abraham Kuyper's famous quote, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine." He is sovereign over our governing authorities. He is sovereign over our lives. He is sovereign over everything that we are. When we recognize Christ's sovereignty over it all, we will deny the sort of hypocritical idolatry of the Pharisees and Herodians. And when we see his sovereignty over all, we will rightly respond to the civil authorities that he has placed in our life. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Do you recognize Christ's authority today? Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would guide us to rightly understand and rightly apply this passage to our lives. Lord, that you would help us to see the hypocrisy present in the idolatry of our own lives. That you would help us to repent of it and turn to you. That you would remind us of the fact that we have been purchased by you, for you. That you would help us to live in right response to that. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.